So our text this morning is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This is the word of God for the people of God. If at first you don't succeed, try again. It's a timeless piece of advice, a lesson on the value of persistence. It reminds me of a story I heard as a child, The Little Engine That Could. It's the story of a small locomotive that was unexpectedly tasked with the job of leading a long train over a very steep mountain. And as he struggled against nearly impossible odds, he repeated that single phrase over and over again, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And he did. It also brings to mind a paraphrase of a well-known quote of Winston Churchill, spoken in reference to the efforts of Great Britain to fend off the air raids of Nazi Germany. Never give up. Never give up. Never, ever, ever give up. It's all really good advice, but it needs to be understood in the context of another phrase. It's really more of a definition of sorts. It goes like this. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, each time expecting a different result. See, there's a fine line between being a persistent person and being a crazy person. If you try over and over and over again to accomplish something, and you continue to fail, and you are a sane person, you will realize that whatever it is you're doing is not working, that a new approach is needed. Maybe you decided that you wanted to lose a little weight. And so you latched on to whatever diet was popular at the time. You know, first, it was the Atkins diet, you know, low carb, high protein. You tried it for a while, you lost a few pounds, but then you gained it right back again. Next, you tried a shake for breakfast, a shake for lunch, and a sensible dinner. You lost a few pounds, you gained it right back again. There was also the South Beach diet, the five-bite diet, which is real, by the way. You read the terrible excuse for biblical scholarship entitled, What Would Jesus Eat?, which led you to the Mediterranean diet, and the results were always the same. None of them led you to accomplish that goal, and so you decided a new approach was needed, that lifestyle changes, permanent lifestyle changes, were necessary. Trying to lose weight is maybe just one example. It could be any number of things that you tried to do and failed miserably over and over and over again. I remember one time many, many years ago, I really wanted a certain girl to like me. And so I tried to be everything I'm not. You know, outgoing, confident, you know, man around town, that kind of thing. I went to great lengths. I tucked in my shirt, which now I can't imagine not doing, but at the time, I didn't always. I combed my hair. I even brushed my teeth, and none of it worked. And so I decided I need to take a new approach. I'm just going to be myself, and it worked. She felt so sorry for me, she married me. Well, I want us to think about this idea of persistence coupled with a new approach in the context of our theme for Lent this year, which has been rehabilitation, or rehab for short. You know, people enter rehab because they want or need to make some change in their lives. They're seeking a new normal. There are all kinds of reasons why someone would seek rehabilitation, but our focus during the season of Lent has been on those where a spiritual dimension is involved, where sin is part of the equation. You know, maybe it's an addiction or a habit or a behavior that's not pleasing to God. Maybe it's an area of our life where we simply want to become more like Jesus. You know, maybe we'd like to be, you know, less selfish or less materialistic or less angry. Or you want to be more compassionate or more kind or more forgiving. And so the first Sunday of Lent, we talked about the importance of entering into that wilderness, you know, the place where we're exposed and vulnerable and undistracted, you know, and how that's a necessary step in rehabilitation. We talked the second Sunday about this idea of intervention and being willing to embrace an intervention and see it in a positive light, you know, or even perhaps be willing to stage an intervention in the life of someone else as God leads us to do so. Then we talked about embracing the program that God has given us to lead toward recovery. Specifically, we focused on the Ten Commandments, but we could think of it to include many things. And then last Sunday, we talked about recovery and how the only way to experience true recovery is to look at Jesus hanging on the cross. That's where we need to focus if we want to be healed. Today, I want to talk about an experience that I believe is familiar to anyone who has entered rehab. It's that experience of trying over and over and over again to achieve a full recovery only to fail. You know, realizing that whatever it is we're doing, it's not working. We need to take a new approach. Maybe you can relate to that experience. If you can, then you can relate to the Israelites, because they understood what it was to try and try and try again and continue to fail. The Israelites tried for many years, even centuries, to do one thing, to keep their covenant with God, but they just couldn't seem to do it. You know, it began when God called a man named Abraham and made a covenant with him. And he promised him to bless him and to give him with land and bless him with many descendants, and that he would be a blessing to all the world, that he and his descendants would bless all of creation. And all he had to do was to go, you know, to leave Haran and to venture into the wilderness, to go where God wanted him to go. And there was also that piece of circumcision, which is no small thing, but it was that simple. And so Abraham did that. That covenant extended then down to his son Isaac, which then extended to his son Jacob, and so on. And none of those men were perfect. They did their best. They continued to follow as they could, sometimes falling short. But overall, not too bad of a performance. Eventually, the people ended up in Egypt, where they were slaves for hundreds of years. And God sent Moses to set the people free. And after they had been liberated from slavery and were wandering around in the wilderness, they encountered God at the base of this mountain, where he added this ethical dimension to the covenant. That he was still extending the covenant to them, but now there were some rules they needed to follow, the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments, we talked about them a few weeks ago, and they could be elaborated upon, and they were expanded over the years. And then they were reduced by Jesus to the Shema, the two greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's certainly a simplification, but then if you step back even further, you can understand that those Ten Commandments are about faithfulness. They're about being faithful to God and about being faithful to one another. The Israelites failed to be faithful to God. They failed to be faithful to one another, not once, not twice, not three times, but really too many times to count. In one way, the prophets of Israel tried to illustrate this unfaithfulness on the part of Israel was to compare the covenant between God and Israel as a marriage, you know, where God was the husband and Israel was the bride. And we have an example here in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, where he's explaining, in effect, that what Israel had done was they had cheated on God. You know, they had cheated on God many times with other gods. And finally, God had decided he'd had enough. And so he allowed the Babylonians to come in and conquer the Israelites. They destroyed their beloved city of Jerusalem. They destroyed their temple. They forced them into exile. And they were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. You've got to believe that as the Israelites were mourning the loss of their loved ones, the destruction of their cities and towns and of their temple, and trying to make the best out of living in this foreign land, that they thought to themselves on many occasions and said to one another, you know, whatever we're doing to stay faithful to God, it's just not working. You know, we need to take a new approach. We need to do something different. And that was true on some level. But God was thinking the very same thing. God was thinking, this isn't working. You know, I need to take a new approach. I need to do something different. I need to do something new to make their faithfulness possible. And what God said he was going to do for the Israelites was really quite remarkable. He was going to make a new covenant with them. And this time, it would be written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. What God expected of his people would not be chiseled into a rock, but chiseled into hearts. That he would write his law upon their hearts. Now, we often associate our hearts with our emotions, but the ancient Israelites associated their heart with the location of their will. It was the command center of the body, so to speak, the way that you and I might think of our brains. And so what God was saying was that when he wrote his law upon their hearts, being faithful to God and being faithful to one another, those things would be internalized. You know, they would basically become second nature for his people. It would be doing those things would be their desire. You know, and that struggle between serving God and serving themselves and obeying God and doing what they wanted to do, that struggle would be diminished significantly. And not only that, each person would know what God expected of them. You know, they lived in a system where they were dependent upon priests and religious leaders to interpret the law to them, you know, to tell them how to live. And if the priests failed to tell them correctly, then they failed to follow correctly. You know, they depended upon a priest to constantly get on their case and constantly tell them, you know, you need to be doing this and you need to be doing that. I mean, when I read that, I think, man, I'd be out of a job. That was a joke. I'm glad you guys are not perfect, so I have work to do. But if you become that way, we'll just invite other people. So, job security. But all of this new thing, would be driven by a radical divine act of forgiveness. You know, God had forgiven his people time and time again. Forgiveness was not a new thing, but this level of forgiveness was unheard of. Not only would God forgive them of their sin, it would be forgotten. This is something only God can do. You know, we say a lot when we talk about something someone has done to us, and we say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And in some ways, you're right. We can't forget. But God can. I mean, to know that your sin is forgiven, to know that your sin is no longer remembered, it's no longer held against you, to know that you are loved for no other reason than for love itself. You know, this is a powerful motivator. Maybe even the most powerful motivator in the world. You know, this clean slate, this second chance, you know, this newfound power. This personal relationship with a God who loved them was the new thing the Israelites needed to finally keep their end of the bargain. Only it wasn't a new approach so much on their end as it was a new approach on God's end. God was going to do something new for them so that they could be the people that God wanted them to be. Now, this was not yet a reality for the Israelites. And when Jeremiah spoke these words to the people of Israel, they were still living in captivity. There was no sign on the horizon that that captivity would end anytime soon. You know, earlier Jeremiah had talked to them about, you know, trying to help them come to grips with this new reality. And he said, you might as well, you know, plant crops. You might as well make friends, you know, get to know your neighbors. You might as well kind of settle in, you know, paint the kids' bedrooms, hang the pictures on the wall. You could be here for a while. So this wasn't a present reality as much as it was a promise of what God was going to do in God's time. In the meantime, they were to simply continue to try to do their best, to be faithful to God, to repent of their mistakes, their faults, and their failures, but to place their hope in this promise that one day God would do a new thing. You know, as we attempt to experience, you know, rehabilitation in our own lives, to succeed where we have failed time and time again, our hope is in the very same promise that God will do a new thing, that God will do for us what only God can do, that God will break the chains of an addiction that has held us captive, that God will give us the strength to love someone who is unlovable, the ability to forgive someone who has done the unforgivable, that He will give us wisdom to make better decisions, that He will give us peace in the midst of whatever storm we are facing. Whatever it is that we have tried to do and failed, we have hope that God will do something new, that God will do what only God can do, and recovery becomes not a dream, but a reality. In a very real sense, God has already done this new thing in Jesus. In the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we can see Jeremiah's promise to the people of Israel being fulfilled, albeit 600 years later, but in God's time. He did this new thing. You know, He wrote His law onto our hearts through the life of Jesus, His teachings and His example. And what more radical act of forgiveness and unconditional love can you find than Jesus dying on a cross for our sins? In the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, which would happen a few weeks later, after Jesus went to be with the Father, we can see this destruction of this religious hierarchy. You know, this idea that certain people have access to God and others do not, it's completely done away with in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now every single person has equal access to God and equal access to His power to live the way He calls us to live. See, God has done a new thing in Jesus. But each of us need to experience this new thing for ourselves. You know, we all need to study the teachings and the example of Jesus so that His law can be written upon our hearts. Each of us needs to know Jesus in His suffering so that we can know Jesus in the power of His resurrection. And this is part of the idea of the season of Lent, that we all need to take this journey so that we can know Christ more. Each of us needs to understand that we have been forgiven, that our sins have been forgotten. You removed from us as far as the east is from the west. I can't tell you how many times I encounter people who cannot believe that they're forgiven. They cannot come to terms with that amazing truth. that no matter what they've done, God's ready to let it go. You know, each of us needs to understand, needs to know how much God loves us. You know, I've been in ministry for, I don't know, over a decade or more. And I've realized from the very beginning, part of my job is to convince people to live the way that God wants them to live. And as I understand it, I have two options. I could talk about how angry and how hateful and vengeful God is, and how filthy and rotten and despicable we are. Or I could talk about how much God loves us. It has to begin with fear, but love is more powerful than fear. And eventually it must move from fear to love. And I believe that if we could understand how much God loves us, following Him would be the most natural thing that we could do. Each of us needs to know the power that God has made available to us through the Holy Spirit to change, to grow, to be transformed. I hope that God is doing something new for you this season of Lent. I hope that as you follow Jesus, God continues to do something new for you. This is how God works. He is always helping us grow in our awareness and our understanding of Him. And as we grow in that understanding and that awareness, we are changed. We are transformed. God is always helping us to understand on a greater level the newness that we have in Jesus. This was God's promise to the people of Israel in exile. This is God's promise to us. And this promise gives us hope. This promise inspires us to never, ever, ever give up in our attempts to experience the fullness of the life that God has for us.